Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. Who would like to read that? You know, Christmas, when you're a kid, that is the Super Bowl of being a kid. I mean, that is the time, there's hardly nothing like it, unless you're going to Disneyland or something like that. I mean, it's a cat's meow of life. You know, then if you're like me, you spend 20 years in retail, it's the bane of your existence. Yeah, truly. So, you know, Christmas is all over the map for the world, of course. It can be a time where we reflect, as we've already done this morning, about what the blessings of the Lord Jesus and you know, he came to earth and just the magnitude of that idea. It can be the time where we realize God's love. He loved us so much that he sent his son. And what was his purpose? His purpose was infinite, of course, but his main mission was to die for us. What a savior we have. But then there's also people that think Christmas is just Black Friday. Where are the deals? I've got to be around family I don't even like. That's a real downer for some, right? So it just depends on where we're at. But when we see Mary's hymn here, we see a proper response to Christmas. We see how you and I ought to respond, and what should our outlook be? What should our worldview, even if I dare go that far, be according to Mary's hymn? And we see that here. And you and I have choices this morning on how we're to look at these things, how we're to remind ourselves about Christmas and what God has accomplished on our behalf. You know, God's call often comes with uncomfortable consequences. We've been studying that. I mean, you look at Paul's call, and what did he get called to? He got called to a hard road. You know, shipwreck, went around naked in prison. He was stoned, beat, rods, lashes. The idea of being uncomfortable is associated with God's call on her life. And that Mary's was no different. You know, Mary, she was visited by an angel and you're going to give birth to Messiah. I mean, I'm not a woman, but this week I was thinking about that. I mean, what better thing could God tell you as a woman? You're going to give birth to my son and you're a virgin and you realize I'm a virgin still, and I'm pregnant. And here's God living inside of you. I mean, wow, that is the cake, right? I mean, I couldn't even imagine, but look at what she had to endure. Obviously, probably almost everybody in this room has seen the nativity story, and I think it's probably a good depiction, you know? You've got people probably saying, yeah, of course she says she's got Messiah in her. I mean, that probably happened. You know, her husband is thinking about divorcing her. I mean, her life is not exactly a piece of cake. But yet she magnified him. And what were those consequences compared to the mission for her life? Undoubtedly, there were things that she had to deal with, but they paled in comparison to what was going on in the life of Mary and the world and the people around her. You know, God set the stage just in a wonderful way, though. There had been 400 years where there had been no prophet to speak of because the prophet was coming. There had been 400 years where there was no king in Israel, no sovereign king, that is, not one that didn't have to answer to somebody else. And the King of Kings was about to be born. Our hero Jesus was coming, and this is what Mary said in verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. To magnify means to declare greatly, to esteem, to praise, and to celebrate. And I hope that this week that's what we do. I hope this week we find time to celebrate. What does a celebration look like? I mean, if you're celebrating the birth of your child, if you're celebrating the child's first birthday, if you're celebrating graduating from college, if you're, you know, we know what, you can imagine yourself celebrating. When we do these things, we know how to celebrate, but oftentimes around Christmas, we forget we are to be in a state of celebration. This is a party. This is a, hallelujah party is what we used to tell the kids. We're going to have a hallelujah party. Come and let's celebrate. We would celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, celebrate his birth, and try to get the kids to understand that, hey, life for the Christian is a hallelujah. It's a celebration. It's a time to magnify the Lord. And look at the tense of the verbs there. Mary had been in a state of magnifying the Lord. The ESV doesn't do it justice here, unfortunately, and they removed the word does magnify, but that's what the Greek is. Mary's life was magnifying the Lord. It wasn't that she just started. She was a woman who knew how to glorify God. She was in a state of praising and celebrating God. And really, how could Mary think any different? Her mind must magnify God. And how could she respond any different? She was carrying God himself, Emmanuel, God with us inside of her. Speaking to an angel would do it for you and me. I mean, if an angel came and visited you tonight, you'd be like in some kind of celebratory mood the next day, right? We'd all know about it. You'd send out a text for sure. But then that'd be the first thing we'd want to hear about, right? I mean, that would be like an event of events. Gabriel came and saw me and we had a conversation. But that was nothing compared to the news she received. That wasn't even a thing. It was like, Gabriel, I'm carrying Messiah. And Israel had waited on Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, for 1,500 years. He was foretold in the garden, but that history was revealed about 1,500 years as they waited patiently. She would give birth to the deliverer of Israel. She would give birth to the one who would sit on the throne of David forever. Constant emotions had to be welling up inside of her. Oh, how quickly do we forget to magnify the Lord. We say, another Christmas, yes, yes, not yes, yes. What a reminder. Christmas. Spurgeon wrote this. He wrote, the root of false theology is belittling God, and the essence of true divinity is greatening God, magnifying him, and enlarging our conceptions of his majesty and his glory to the utmost degree. Oftentimes we yawn over the things of God, or we may get bored with the things of God. But this is a time, this week will be a time for us to remember the greatness of God and to reflect on what he has done for us. To rightly think of Jesus always leads one to magnify him. We're in need to constantly contemplate the heaviness of God. We need to articulate his grandiose words, his in song and in our thought life. He brings true enlightenment to our souls. It's like Tori said, and here's one of my points, is think about our lives apart from God coming to us. Where would we be? And but the Bible's clear that God is all the time holding mankind back from all the evil he's capable of, actively holding us back. If he were to take the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit were to voluntarily leave this world and God were to write the earth off, it becomes Sodom and Gomorrah, Mad Max, whatever. It's craziness. That's in our hearts. God did not leave us in this state, though. We ought to magnify him in our life, because when we do, he roots out all the anxiety of life, all the worries, all the distractions and the depression and the cares of the world. When you and I remember God as he truly is and what he's truly done, our problems just seem to melt away. And we enter the place we ought to try to live every single day. We looked at Mary and what she thought about God. Let's look at how she considered herself in relationship. In verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Mary had to have thought, who am I that God would do that? God came down to a teenage girl who was humble. Talk about an oxymoron in America. That's an unfamiliar thing, right? But that was a different culture, of course, back then. People grew up quickly. A 14-year-old was more like a 25-year-old in today's world, perhaps. But here she is. She's just, there's no, she's doing the laundry. She's preparing meals. She's making a clay lamp. She's just doing the things of the day, and she's humble. And here she is, and God shows up. She's just a humble girl, and she's speaking to an angel. And then she gets this prophecy, this 1,500 years of prophecy, all the verses she memorized as a kid, all the promises that they passed around from the synagogue to synagogue to family to family are coming true in her life. She's doing the laundry. She's giving birth to Messiah. Talk about a stark difference. Look at what God brings to us. You know, when we talk about he came to save us, what is it? What does that mean? He justified us in his court. You know, God saves us in every way we can be saved. He saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. He ultimately saves us from the presence of sin. He's our wonderful counselor. He brings wisdom and light and understanding to our lives. I mean, really, when I think about my life and I magnify God and I look around at the lost world, I only feel love for them because I see myself apart from Christmas as being right there with them. And what do I have that God has not given me through his indwelling spirit? There ought to be no pride. God has saved us. It's a work of himself. It's not a work of money. There's no self-righteousness. When I think about God rightly and my position in him, he is my wonderful counselor. He is the person, without him, I have no hope. We ought to stay humble. You know, Mary said that from now on, generations will call me blessed. Unfortunately, Mary, in my mind, is a hero of the faith. But unfortunately, Christian culture worships her. So in our circles, we don't esteem Mary that much. And it's unfortunate because she was a woman of God where God came and touched her life in a way that's remarkable. I mean, she's like a Daniel to me. I don't know much about her, but for God to use her in such a way, she was a woman of character. Now, did she always understand the Lord? I don't think so. There were times where she was scratching her own head, just like we all do. Jesus will make you scratch your head. But yet she was a woman of character. She was humble, and God used her in a mighty way. She was, that humbleness is what we are reminded of in Scripture, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's what Peter and both, Peter and James said. John the Baptist, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's really a big answer to our walk with the Lord. When we think about Christmas, we think about the incarnation, we understand that Jesus humbled himself and he emptied himself of all of his rights as God to hand himself over to sinful man. And he wants us to do likewise while we're here. And how often we forget our main mission. We get tied up with thinking our main mission is like 1,000 other things. And Jesus said, listen, I know Rome's on your back. Wash feet. Jesus says, I know there's evil in the world. Wash feet. Humble yourself. Focus on what matters. Verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She gives a reason right there why she would be called blessed. And you know, we will magnify God when we count our own blessings. As I think about my own life this morning again, I thought about counting my blessings, and I said, I don't even have a need. I've never been without clothing. I've never gone hungry, except for if I was so engaged in an event that I skipped a meal. I've never not had enough to eat. I've never wanted in my whole life, ever. And yet I still find myself focused on the wrong things a lot. Focused on the sky is falling. Mary moved from her hymn quickly in verse 50. And this is a contrasting section. She moves in her hymn to, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Generation after generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, etc., 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 etc. God has shown his mercy because God is a merciful God. And God wants to save every human being that will turn to him in fear firstly and then faith secondly. And that's what Mary says. And that's what you find in all the Bible. You find this idea that God works in the lives of those who fear him absolutely. It's an absolute. Take it to the bank. If a person on this rock responds to God in fear, they find faith. They find it. Why? They find mercy. You find mercy, you find faith, you find God's restoration. You find all the blessings of him when we fear him. And that's what Mary says. And that's solid theology. What is fear? Fear is reverence. And fear is also fear. You know, we revere God. That's fear. We understand our position with God. So we don't think like, hey, God's just a little higher than me. No, we say, wow, God created the universe. Who am I that he would even be mindful? That's reverence. That's proper reverence. But also fear, that Greek word and that Hebrew word means terror. And that's a side of God that we just belittle. We think, well, God's not going to really do anything to evil people. I can do anything I want and get away with it. No. Fear is both a reverence and also an understanding that God's a righteous judge. He has mercy, yes, but he also carries the rod of judgment. And understanding those two things in balance, then we approach God in a proper way. That's the fear that Mary's talking about. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. I take time here to remind you of parallelism. It's a technical word, I understand. I normally don't like to cover technical things, but we need to understand when we read hymns, when we read poetry, all the Psalms, etc., large passages of the Bible, if they're poetic, then oftentimes, almost always, I can't think of even one exception, there's parallelism involved. And that is when something is said one way and then re-said the same or different way, but the same idea is restated. Or it's where something is said and it's contrasted. And that's what we see through this section. He has shown his arm strength. How did he do it? He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. So this whole section deals with the contrast of God. And I remember that arm power. I thought when I was a kid, I remember visiting one of my uncles. And he was young and he was worked out at the time. And I don't know how much older he was. He had to have been 10 years older than me. But I remember one year, he put his arms out like this and me and my sister hung off his arms. You know? And I was just fascinated. I was probably like third grade. I'm like, how can another human being hold up two other human beings? You know? And I was amazed at the power that he had in his arms. And I think my mom took a picture of it or something. And I think I remember seeing that. Maybe I just is that vivid in my mind. But I tell you that I was fascinated by my uncle's power as a child. And that's what Mary talks about. God, with his arm, he frustrated a group of people with his arm. I mean, like generation after generation of people, God has worked against a certain group of people. And what group of people was it? The proud. And what did he do to them? He scattered their thoughts of their hearts. You know, the proud get the arm of God. They get scattered in their thought life. And I'm reminded here that the proud are not getting away with anything. oftentimes, as Tori said, we see a lot of evil, and I do. And I mentioned that I would kill a half of mankind if it were up to me. You know, and I say that kind of jokingly, but kind of not. I mean, there's a lot of evil in the world, and Rome dealt with it a lot more harshly than the world does now, which, you know, in some ways is fitting, but not the way they did it necessarily. But there were stronger punishments. And we see people get away with things. I mean, people that injure children and walk scot-free, probation at best sometimes. And we're like, that's wrong. And then somebody murders somebody and they get 5 years because they're connected. And we say, that's wrong. Or somebody injures a woman and because they're connected, they get off. Or because of some liberal judge somewhere, they get off. We say, that is wrong. Well, I'm reminded here that there's a day of reckoning and that God's arm will judge and he will come through. Do we have to put up with this right now? Yes. Was there any trouble in the world when Jesus came on the scene? Yes. Were there any sins when God brought Noah into the world? Yes. The world was filled with sin to the heavens. And God had had enough at one point where he drowned all humanity. And he gave a promise, or I think he would do it again, maybe. But he promised at that point. And I don't know what all the theology of that. There's obviously a lot of theology that goes on in that. But nevertheless, there was a time where he did it and he said, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to destroy the earth with water, at least. But no person who is proud, no person that is wicked is going to get away with things. Verse 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The verb tenses are telling there as well. In Mary's understanding of Jesus' significance, God had already brought down the mighty from their thrones. It's in the past tense. Mary realizes, hey, all these kings we see, the Romans, the Greeks in our recent history, hey, God's put their thrones down. I mean, when you relate Jesus' kingdom and his throne and his capacities to human capacities, even piled up together, the thrones are done. They're over. And it's just a matter of time. It's the yes, but not yet thing. We still see people who are proud and in positions of high power, but their day is numbered. And Jesus is putting down their thrones, and they are put down so significantly that they can be talked about in the past tense. We can take heart in this. We're reminded that God is going to put all things right, and he's going to give each one to what they deserve. And that includes every unbeliever and every believer. That's a truth of Scripture that many Christians just don't understand, especially when it involves an unbeliever. God is going to give to every person a custom reward or custom judgment. Now, is there groups of people? Probably. But nevertheless, the judgment will be fitting and the reward will be fitting. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:2. Don't turn there. Listen. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In the millennial kingdom, that's part of our duties. We have 1,000 years to do that. Thank goodness, because that's a lot of judging. And I've a lot of times I've scratched my head over that verse and said, we're judging the world? I thought God was judging the world. Yes and yes. God judges the world, but it seems that believers will also examine some of the cases at least. Listen to this one. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? You and I are going to judge angels. This is an amazing thing. That yes, there are crimes being committed, but there's a day of reckoning. And then God's going to entrust the saints to judge the world and to judge angels. So the righteousness that God gives us in our hearts and our minds is going to be explained and also articulated and also given out to people that deserve what they get. We are going to be in a position where we can understand right from wrong. We can evaluate people's position. Well, this kid grew up in this family, and yes, that did wrong, but we have to take these things into account. I don't know if that's going to go on, but I think it will. I mean, people think, wow, why is that guy so bad? Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, have his parents. He got beat with a wrench 10 times a day. He turned out bad. Yeah, but how much is that generational? I don't know. I don't want to get hung up on these things, but what I'm telling you is we can take great comfort that these thrones that are going to be the case, that there are elders on thrones right now. The apostles are going to sit on thrones. Jesus said, you've been faithful in a few things. Take charge of five cities. There's going to be governors in heaven and on earth. And so we take great comfort in all these things. These are wonderful things. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Generally, Christ did not choose the rich. He didn't choose kings and nobles. Instead, he takes the poor and gives them the insight into his eternal love. He takes the foolish and teaches them of his kingdom and of its workings. The rich are sent away empty. They accept the possessions of the world as the true riches. And the true riches of the world are not found in gold and silver and precious stones. No, it's found in relationship to Christ, because in him we possess all things. Firstly, he gives us himself as our possession. He is the bread of life, and he gives us life. And then look at what Jesus said. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's given us the kingdom of God. Not only are we going to judge, but he gives us an inheritance. He's going to divvy everything up, and based on reward and the things that matter to us now, we won't care about. Gold, that's going to be asphalt. You're not going to care about gold. You're going to care about something else. If you try to pack gold up into the heaven, somebody's going to say, why'd you bring the road building stuff, man? We walk on that stuff. It's true. But don't you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Isn't that the true riches? Don't you want to hear, take charge of five cities? You've been a faithful servant. Isn't that true riches? Don't you want to hear, you've been entrusted to be this superior court of your area and the cases that will be decided about these angels? I mean, these things are too grandiose. That's what the incarnation brings to the table. This is part of what Mary's talking about. Am I elaborating? Yes. We have the Bible. We can elaborate. We have the New Testament. What Mary said, we have verses that couple with it that bring it even more to life than what it was. Absolutely. God has won the battle. Listen to Paul. Or excuse me, I'm going to go with Peter here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. At our glorification, we're going to see an inheritance that we can't even imagine as we are faithful here. If we focus on the right things here, and Yancey called this God winning the battle for the underdog. I love that. The odds were stacked against us, but Jesus has won our battles. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring. Ironically, as I looked at that verse, I'm like, wow, Mary has a spiritual perspective. Because I started thinking about Israel's history, and I'm like, how could that be true of Israel? The only way it's true is a spiritual condition. Because she was looking back 2,000 years to Abraham. That's the cool thing about God. He helped us with all the important dates. Adam was born 4,000 BC, right? 4,000 BC. And then you've got Noah shows up at 4,000. And then you got Abraham at 2,000, David at 1,000. All these key figures right on the millennial timelines. They just line up perfectly. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But here, when you look back and you look at their condition with Abraham, Israel wasn't even a nation, but she points to him as being the offspring. His offspring, I should say. But you look at Israel's history around 1800, that started their 400 years of slavery. 1800 BC. 400 years. How long has our country been around now? I mean, they were in slavery way longer than we thought about being a country. Then you have divided Israel at, around the year 1900 or so. And then you have the northern tribes defeated around 722, and they are assimilated into Assyria. And then you have the Babylonians come in at 586 and wipe out the two last tribes. And then you have the Medes and the Persians, and they ruled. And then you had Alexander the Great. He conquered the nation, and they ruled and started making them slaughter pigs in the temple, right? Maccabean revolt came out of that. And then you have the Roman rule. And I look back, and I'm like, wow, Mary, you're bragging on the descendants of Israel and how God's always watched over you. But on a secular sense, you look at all these things that were happening. You're talking world wars. You're talking slavery. You're talking massive defeats to cities and to countries and to tribes and rulers from other nations that practice heinous things. Do we have it that bad? I argue no. Can't we too sing this song? Can't we? We live in Texas, for crying out loud. And I told Craig, this is the promised land, buddy. I mean, this is as promised land as it gets on the face of the planet. And I believe that. I'm not just joking. We're still in a country. We're still in a state that loves the Lord generally. I mean, not everybody, but wide population. Is there evil? Is there problems? Are there wars? Are there? Yes. But yet God's still doing his thing. Mary did not define her worldview by the happenings of what was going on in the world. She defined her worldview by what God was doing behind the scenes, and what he was doing spiritually. And you and I need to take heart that yes, Satan will have his day here, but his days are numbered. The evil people will have their day, but their days are running out. And we can take heart that we can sing this song during Christmas and say, God, you're doing amazing things. We are blessed. You fill us with good things, but you frustrate the wicked. You frustrate the rich. You give us the inheritance. They think they've got wealth. They've got asphalt. And we need to be reminded of these type of worldviews. Because if not, the world will defeat us with their own worldview. We will live in defeat and live as people that are not spent for good reasons here. Let us celebrate this week. Let us teach your kids, we're celebrating. Jesus came to the earth and he's got all of our problems dealt with. And it doesn't matter what goes on here. We win in the end. And that's what the book says. And that's what Jesus is going to do. And by faith, we know it's true. And his spirit testifies to our spirit that we are eternally protected by God's mercy, his favor, his grace, and his love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, we're just reminded of all your greatness, your goodness. God, what you've accomplished, what you will accomplish. We're excited, God, for the future. And Lord, we may go through some horrific times, slavery. We may go through war, civil war. We may go through any of these things that the nation of Israel went through. But yet, through it all, you watched over your people. And Lord, bad things may happen to us, but so what? What is the 70 years compared to a billion? Lord, help us to understand that this life is like a vapor. It's going to be over soon. Help us to live properly and with full vigor and full authority of your scripture in our minds and in our hearts. Help us, God, to be people that are doing your bidding, that are helping others, that are reaching out with love to an unlovable people. For that's who we are apart from you. Help soften our hearts and our minds, God. Help us to be agents of change and victory. And Lord, help us be reminded that everything that you've done for us is unfathomable. It really is, God. I mean, these great promises, we have very little information about what you're going to do, but the information we have that you revealed to us, Lord, through your holy word, we're just reminded that we can't even fathom what you've got ready for us. No ear has heard, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And Lord, it doesn't matter. I could be Bill Gates on the moon, but that ain't nothing compared to what you've got for us. There's no human being apart from you that can understand the blessings that are to come. So give us this focus. Help remind us that Christmas was the start of your son's earthly life here, where he became God with us, flesh and blood. And all the scriptures, the hundreds of them that pointed to him, came to a head on that day that we celebrate this week. And we thank you. Lord, thank you. We pray these things in his precious name, the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel. Amen.